the Gospel of Luke. So it's Luke chapter 1. I love how stories just start at the beginning. It's a great place to start a story, at the beginning. So Luke chapter 1, if you guys want to navigate there with your electronic devices or your physical Bibles, whatever you want to do. And we're going to dive in and we're going to see Luke start the narrative. You know, I'm a big history buff. I love history. I'm a huge fan. I like the evolution that history brings, the lessons that we get to learn from history. Love history. I think a lot of people love history. Great opportunities to just kind of hear some amazing stories. But in the wake of all of the stories that we read and the things that we learn from history, we kind of lose sight of the historian. Sometimes we forget that there's somebody behind all of that that is telling the story. And in essence, history is basically the journey of the human race. And the historian is the curator of that story. They're the ones that weed out the stuff to give us a coherent look at history. That's why I love the Gospel of Luke. Luke wasn't a historian, per se. Luke was a very well-educated man. He was a physician. But he loved accuracy. And he wanted to make sure that the stories that he told were true and accurate. It was important to him. The first few verses, he even says to Theophilus that he wants to give an accurate account so that we would understand the narrative that he tells. See, Luke had a very unique gift. He had the ability to see God's hand in human history. And so he told that story. Let's begin. Luke chapter 1. Verse 5. In the time of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all of God's commands and decrees blamelessly. Luke sets the narrative at a time zone. The reign of King Herod. King Herod the Great, they called him. He wasn't that great. Let's just be honest. King Herod the Great wasn't great because he had some great ethical perspective or some great morality. Oh, far from that. King Herod had this massive ego. And so he portrayed that ego by building these amazing buildings. The building projects and construction projects of King Herod's reign made him King Herod the Great. It literally, in the time of a massive Roman Empire that was growing across the world, it put Jerusalem on the map. Beautiful buildings, beautiful construction projects spoke to the history and the power of Israel. And we meet a man named Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. And it says that they were righteous, that they were blameless in the sight of the Lord. Now, we kind of can just take that as a bit of a throwaway, but Luke is intentional. He loves accuracy. Why does he give us this little tidbit of information? Because do you know what it meant to be righteous before God? We might think, you know, you go to church, right? You read your Bible. That's how you're blameless. You do the right thing. It's very different in Zechariah's culture. As a priest, to be righteous, you had to obey the law. And the law was intense. You had to take it seriously. You had to live a life of righteousness to be blameless before the Lord. And yet, Zechariah and Elizabeth did that very thing. They were seen by that way by God. Verse 7. But they were childless. Because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Again, setting that stage, right? They were well advanced in years, and they hadn't had a family. See, this is a very intense thing. Because for years would pass on, I would just imagine as time kept going in their marriage that their hope for a family started to wane. Every year. Year after year. I'm sure there were many prayers to God, but no child. Just the two of them. And to add to Elizabeth's disappointment was disgrace. Because not having a child is something different in our culture today than it was then. Being barren and unable to conceive were literally, in the Jewish culture, grounds for divorce. See, the Jewish culture kind of saw it like this. God loves to bless the righteous. God's best blessing are children. You don't have children, ergo, what's wrong with you? And Elizabeth had to live with that because that's how the Jewish culture saw her. Now, she had the stories of Sarah and Rebecca and Hannah, and yes, they were barren. But I don't think that brought a lot of consolation to Elizabeth. It's interesting how certain stories have motifs, right? You know, when you watch a Star Wars movie, if you know that there's an orphan somewhere, he's probably a Jedi, right? When you see a barren woman in the scriptures, somebody's probably going to be born that's going to change the course of human history. But she found herself at the age of a grandparent and had no children. Without the family that was anticipated, and moreover, the family that was expected. Verse 8. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as a priest before God. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty. Interesting how that's placed, right? Zechariah is a priest. We tend to think of ministry as, well, if you're in ministry, it's because you were called. And this is true. I mean, I'm a pastor. I know. We have this conversation all the time. Pastors and the elders, we always, you know, you're calling. What's your calling? And we do what we do because we are called. We're called by God. And we live a very different lifestyle being called into ministry. But see, Zechariah wasn't called. Zechariah was a priest. Zechariah was a priest because he was born into it. See, he was from the lineage of the Levites. Zechariah was a priest because Zechariah's father was a priest. Zechariah's father was a priest because Zechariah's grandfather was, you get the track, right? Not only that, Zechariah married a woman that was a direct descendant from Aaron, the first priest. So Elizabeth's father was a priest, and Elizabeth's grandfather was a priest. Boy, family reunions must have been pretty intense, huh? A lot of robes, a lot of strange praying. He was born into it. He was a priest because of his heritage. At that time, there was roughly between 18 and 20,000 priests in Israel. That's a pretty big, massive amount of priests. And it says they worked in divisions. It's kind of similar to like army or military reserves, right? You sign up, you go through boot camp, and then you kind of sit around and wait for your weekend to come around, right? And then you go serve, unless something happens and you get called up. Well, it's very similar. So these priests are scattered all over Israel, and annually, sometimes twice annually, depending on your division, you get called up to Jerusalem to do your duty. And so they would travel up to Jerusalem. They would travel because Zechariah didn't live in Jerusalem. So he'd have to take his whole family up to Jerusalem when his division got called up, and Luke is saying, that has happened. It kind of reminds me a little bit of the story of the Good Samaritan. You guys know that story, right? Luke tells it a little farther down in his gospel about the road to Jericho, between Jericho and Jerusalem. And we know in that story that the Good Samaritan, who's poor guy laying face down in the ditch, is come upon by a priest. And what does the priest do? He goes to the other side of the road. And he goes right around the guy. Now, often we read that story and we think, what a jerk, right? I mean, seriously, you don't have a heart for this guy? But think about this for a minute. The priest himself was consecrated. He took his duty seriously. And if you are a consecrated priest and you're looking at a guy that might be dead, it is unlawful to touch him because you would not be clean. On the road to Jerusalem, to the temple, to do his duty. This is where Zechariah and his family are right now. And when they get to Jerusalem, there's a mass amount of jobs to do. It's like when you get called up, it's not like, okay, cool, I'm going to sit on the bench and wait around for something to happen. No, there's tons of stuff going on. And all of the activity around the temple is driven by the chief priest. He's the big dog. And everything he does is pretty politicized by this time. Not a whole lot of spiritual stuff going on here. The chief priest sits pretty high on a horse, and everything he does is seen by him. And Zechariah does his duty. He's honorable. Shows up on point to do his thing. But there was a specific task, a very unique task that happens. A single priest would be selected by lot to offer the incense at the hour of prayer. Verse 9, it says, he was chosen by lot, Zechariah that is, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time came for the burning of the incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. This was a very unique task. It was a special task. Incense was offered twice a day in the temple. Once when the temple opened around 9 a.m. and again around 3 p.m. for prayer. And the chosen priest represented all of the people. He had this unique incense and he would go into the holy place. Now, this isn't the Holy of Holies, but it's just outside the Holy of Holies. It's a very unique space, only preserved for a priest. And he would take this incense, this special incense that they had that was according to the scriptures and the laws of Moses. And he would burn that incense. And as the smoke rose, he would offer the prayers of the people and that the prayers would rise to God. Once a priest performed this duty, he was never able to do it again. Some priests would go their entire lives and never have a lack cast on them, and they would never have the opportunity to do such a thing. It was a once-in-a-lifetime experience. So here's our priest. He's standing in the sacred place, the holy place. And he's in an amazing place. The temple was built to inspire awe. It was majestic. It was huge. See, the second temple was built after the Babylonian exile, when everybody had come back from that exile, and after Jerusalem had been sacked and the temple was torn down, and they rebuilt it. It stood for 500 years. It was a really cool temple. But you know Herod. His ego was bigger than the temple, so he upgraded the temple. And he did an amazing job. It was beautiful. It was huge. People would come from all over to see it. I have a feeling when the disciples rode into town with Jesus, they were like, wow, what an amazing place. And here's Zechariah standing in the middle of this vast structure. The priests were committed. They weren't about making mistakes. The law didn't allow for it. The incense that they built was very unique, and it was special, and not one grain could fall and hit the ground, or your sacred duty was not honored. And they took what they did very seriously. And so here is Zechariah in this vast place, being very, very cautious and careful to do his job, and he's burning the incense, and he's praying the prayers of the people. And as the smoke is rising, he's probably shoving a few of his own prayers in there as he goes. I would. Lord, what about a son? Lord, what about a child? And then all of a sudden, Zachary realizes something. He's not alone. Verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I love that. To make ready a people prepared. An angel appeared to the right side of the altar. And this poor old guy, whoa, scared the daylights out of him. Probably would scare the daylights out of me. There's nobody supposed to be in there, right? Poor old man, could have had a heart attack. But the angel announces to him, Zechariah, your prayers have been heard. I love that. Your prayers have been heard. And he provides Zechariah with a litany of information. That was a pretty amazing little list of stuff, wasn't it? Elizabeth is going to bear a son. You're going to name him John. Many are going to rejoice at his birth. He's going to be great before the Lord. He's not to drink any alcohol. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he's going to turn Israel back to God. And my favorite, he's going to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That's a lot of information. Sometimes I wish God would give me a roadmap like that, don't you? Wouldn't that be awesome? You pray and then you just get this, this is how it's going to work, A, B, C, and D. That'd be great. I pray to God and you know what I get? Trust me. Come on, Lord, just a little bit more. I'm sure you get that too, right? And what do? We trust him. We trust him. But Zechariah gets more information about John the Baptist than Mary even gets about Jesus. See, God puts in place the person in the final chapter of human history. The first person in the final chapter of human history. The journey of the human race. See, that journey started with Adam and Eve. And we know that it moved to Abraham, and it moved to Jacob, and the 12 tribes, and the kings, and the prophets, and then it got silent. It got silent for about 400 years until now. God puts John into play. God starts to make ready a people prepared. And so how does Zechariah respond, right? He says, how can I be sure of this? Verse 18. Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. Oh, Zechariah, what are you saying? You're negotiating with an angel. You know what he's really saying? Give me a sign. Come on. Prove it. Isn't it funny? You see the manifestation of an angel giving you the prophecy of a lifetime, and your response is, I'm not sure about this. Can you give me a sign? Does this sound familiar to anybody? I think we all kind of do this, don't we? Yeah, God, I heard you, but is there any way you could, like, you know, prove it for me, please? It's very human of us. It's okay. God speaks as clear as daylight, and yet we have doubt. Verse 19. And then the angel said to him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. So Gabriel responds affirmatively, I am Gabriel. This isn't the first time we run into Gabriel in the scriptures. As a matter of fact, I got the privilege to to preach Daniel 7 and 8 as we've been walking through the book of Daniel on Wednesday nights. And there's Gabriel in the book of Daniel. He appears to Daniel in a dream to interpret Daniel's dream. So Gabriel's got a little footprint here. Gabriel reminds us of something, because Gabriel is a messenger. He was a messenger to Daniel, and he's a messenger to Zechariah. He comes with a message of God for a purpose. Gabriel reminds us that God listens to us, and he cares. Angels are confusing. We hear about angels. Culture kind of talks about angels. I think sometimes we have a real misconception about angels, don't we? Sometimes angels are like, I don't know, little naked children with a bow and arrow sometimes. You know, we get these weird views. But here's something for us to remember. Angels will remain shrouded in mystery. We'll never understand them. But that's not what's important. What's important is the message. The message matters most. And I don't think Gabriel's all that terribly amused with Zechariah's response, because I love Gabriel's response. You want a sign? Sure. I'll give you a sign. Verse 20. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens. Oh, thanks, God. Because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. Zechariah stepped into that one, but it makes for a good understanding of the story, doesn't it? The story of Jesus and God is real. By this time, the incense offering is probably taking an extremely long period of time. And everybody's standing outside and kind of waiting for Zechariah, and they're probably going to themselves, what happened to this guy? I mean, he's kind of old. I hope he didn't fall over dead, because nobody can really go in and get him. Or maybe he spilled the incense, and he's just trying to cover it up. Either way, something's going wrong here. So they have this on their minds. They're trying to figure out what's going on, and Zechariah eventually emerges. He's probably white as a ghost, like, and he can't even tell anybody what just happened. Verse 21. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. Gabriel wasn't joking. There's your sign. Verse 23, and when his time of service was completed, he returned home. And after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. They go home. They go about their lives. She becomes pregnant. The prophecy becomes true. Why she hid away for 5 months, nobody really knows. Maybe it's you live that long in disgrace, you want to spend a little time in the glory of what God has done. Why does Luke tell this story? Why does Luke open up the gospel with this story? Because the truth of the matter is, the gospel of Luke could have started like this. John the Baptist was born. The information would still be relevant, wouldn't it? But Luke tells this story because the story is relevant. This story helps us understand the connection between John the Baptist and Jesus. Because it's important for us to understand. See, John was hugely famous at this time. As a matter of fact, I would tend to say John probably had more notoriety than Jesus himself. Because John went against the grain. He was kind of that little crazy guy. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a Pharisee. He wasn't a scribe. He didn't work in the temple. He was basically the man that shouted out in the wilderness, "Repent, for the Lord is coming." And people connected with him. The common people accepted him. They understood, "You're outside of the norm." And the religious elite rejected him. You want to know what happens when the common people accept something and the politicians or the religious elite reject something? Revival. Revival happens. Grassroots revival starts to occur. You want to know what's interesting? It's reminiscent of the story of Calvary Chapel. Something a little different, something a little strange breaks out in a revival and starts changing people's lives. But the story shows us something even deeper. I'm going to put it on the screen for you right now. It's this, that the New Testament's roots are dug deep into the foundation of the Old Testament scriptures. They're not separated. So many people will tell me, you know, I like the New Testament, but I really don't like the Old Testament. Well, let me tell you something. Without the Old Testament scriptures, there would be no New Testament. Let me just show you. John is in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, as Isaiah is beginning to unfold the story of the suffering servant, we see, he says, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And in Malachi, the last prophet, as Malachi is unpacking the prophecies of the Messiah, we see in chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah." Remember verse 17? That John would come in the spirit of Elijah. "I will send the prophet of Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." John isn't just some arbitrary character that showed up out of nowhere. It's a fulfillment of prophecy that happened 400 years earlier. The birth of Jesus was promised, it was planned, and it was prepared by God. And he prepared it from the faithfulness of the people of Israel. Faithful people were being made ready and prepared for the Lord. Faithful people like Zechariah and Elizabeth, like Mary and Joseph, like Simeon and Anna. See, this speaks to the character of God. God is a promise keeper. He doesn't waver. He doesn't change. He doesn't step backwards. And he uses Israel to pour out his grace on all of the world, all nations. Luke is showing us something. He's showing us the power of prayer, the value of it, and how important it is, because God hears the prayers of the faithful. He loves to hear the prayers of the faithful. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, it says this, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And in James chapter 5, verse 16, it says this, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous person is powerful and effective." Jesus teaches us to be persistent in our prayer, like the woman before the judge who wouldn't give up nagging this guy till she got what she wanted. And Jesus sets that story up in the Gospel of Luke like this. "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up." God is good. God is merciful. God goes out of his way to bless Zechariah and Elizabeth. I mean, he could have brought John the Baptist any way he wanted. He didn't need to use them. It could have been a trying and a terrible experience for them. Still wouldn't change the narrative. But it became a blessing to them. Because God cares. God loves to bless the faithful. He not only met their personal needs, but he gave them an amazing gift that would change the world. Listen, God's timing is not only different from our timing, it's infinitely wiser. Because what God promises, God will keep in his time. And let me tell you, in some very surprising ways. I'm reminded of a poem. It goes like this. I asked for strength that I might achieve. He made me weak that I might obey. I asked for health that I might do great things. He gave me grace that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. He gave me poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. He gave me weakness that I might feel in need of God. I asked for all things that I may enjoy life. He gave me life that I may enjoy all things. I received nothing I asked for, but he gave me all that I hoped for. They attribute the author of that to an unknown Confederate soldier. I think sometimes we just wish we were in the boardroom of God's, right? Where we can just kind of craft God's decision-making the way we would like to see it. But let me give you this takeaway because I think it's looks a little bit more like this. God's plan has its own design and its own timing. God tells Elizabeth and Zechariah that this child will be joy to them. Listen, them being joyful in this birth has absolutely nothing to do with John's mission. But God was graceful to Elizabeth and Zechariah because God is for us. He's not against us. See, Jesus teaches us to pray. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done as it is on earth, as it is in heaven. See, Jesus is basically saying this, is we need to keep our eyes on God's kingdom. And when we keep our eyes on God's kingdom, God's going to take care of the rest. We can have confidence in how we live our lives. Just look at how God took care of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Listen, Zechariah may not have been the most faithful guy in the world, but he was faithful. Let me put this on the screen for you as a takeaway. God meets us on the road to faithfulness. That's amazing, isn't it? God meets us on the road to faithfulness. You know, I was thinking about maybe I can find somebody in our congregation that I could tell a really cool faithful story. And I went, oh no, there are so many. How do I pick? So I talked to some folks, and I heard some great stories. And I talked to this couple that's in our church, Penny and Tony Rivera. And they've been faithful since this campus has started. Many of you may not even know who they are. They're the notorious servants that are in the background all the time. But they deal with trials in their lives. Penny deals with a very difficult health issue. She's been dealing with it for 40 years. And she's been praying, God, heal me. And you know what? She's never stopped praying. And she's never stopped serving. And she's never stopped loving the people of God because she's faithful. Penny and Tony love to open their home. They open their home to the Windshape group, and they open their home to the baptisms that we have. You want to talk about seeing something extraordinary from doing something just extremely ordinary? It's a baptism. They open their home and they see people's lives being changed right before them all the time. People committing to the Lord and being baptized in water. As a matter of fact, Tony was telling me the very first baptism they had at their house, it rained. They're like, oh no. Is this thing going to get canceled? I don't know what we're going to do. And through prayer, It cleared, and there was a double rainbow over that baptism that day. See, they just do the ordinary. They just live their lives faithful. And they start to see God unpack the extraordinary. Zechariah and Elizabeth, it's the same. Zechariah was only doing what he was asked to do. He didn't negotiate his way into the holy place. He was just doing his thing. It's what you do. It would have been easy for them to give up a long time ago on their prayers for a child, right? Ultimately, it looked pretty impossible. But they didn't. They remained faithful and blameless. I have another takeaway for you. Is that the road to faithfulness is where our answers are going to come. We're going to learn and see God unpack so much stuff in our lives. The extraordinary will happen by us just being faithful. There's so much to the story. God's perfect timing. Paul writes to the Galatian church in chapter 6, verse 9. He says, "Let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." I have the last takeaway to put on the screen for you today, and it's this. If we do the ordinary stuff and keep our eye on God's kingdom and his glory, God will do the extraordinary. It's amazing. I'd like to invite the worship band to come join me on stage. We think about that sometimes. We think, well, I'm not doing anything special. Right. It's not your job. I think we always think we got to somehow generate the wow factor. What I got to do is got to be big, right? Go big or go home. But here's the reality of it. That's not your department. That's God's department. God does the extraordinary. Our part is faithfulness. Simple faithfulness. Keep connecting with one another. Keep praying for one another. Keep praying for the things that you need in your life. Keep giving. Keep serving. Keep forgiving. God's glory falls on the faithful. The story of Zechariah and Elizabeth tells us something. That when we consistently do the ordinary, God is faithful to do the extraordinary. And so what is the extraordinary? What does he do that's so extraordinary? Maybe some of you don't even see it. See, God sent his prophets. He sent the messengers. He gave us the scriptures. Because God wants a people prepared for him. A people whose hearts have been turned and has been committed to him. God does the extraordinary because he sent Jesus. God's grace is manifested in the work of his word and spirit. Preparing a people, preparing a church for him. So the question for us, are you ready? Are we a people prepared? If God sends Jesus back for the second coming, are you ready? If God sends a trial into your life to strengthen your faithfulness, are you ready? Are you ready? Are we ready? Are we a people prepared? God does this amazing thing. The most amazing thing, the biggest miracle he's ever done in his entire life, as he changes the human heart. He transforms us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And he's telling the story of God's hand on the human race as he redeems a fallen mankind to a holy God through the most amazing thing, the grace of Jesus, the power of the cross. Are we ready? I ask you, if that question is stirring around in your heart right now, am I ready? Then I want to offer you an invitation. I don't have a wow factor. I'm just a guy with a mic on his head. But I know this. I know who is the wow factor. His name is Jesus. If you're looking to be ready, I want you to pray with me. I want you to accept this invitation to take a step through the doorway of a new life with Jesus. Whether you're here in the audience or you're online watching, I'd like to take this moment and ask you to pray with me, to follow along with this prayer. Lord Jesus, you are the Savior of the world. I confess it and I believe it. Lord, I realize that my sin, no matter how great or small, separates me from you. It keeps me attached to myself and the world. And Lord, I want to let go of that. I want to follow you, Jesus. I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that the work of the cross has forgiven my sin. I believe you are my King. And so, Lord, I want to take that step with you. Forgive me my sins. Make me new. And I want to pray this in the name above all names, in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.